Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 will be our scripture reading. Romans 5, 12 through 19. This evening's sermon, I'm going to attempt to cover the whole section of our confession of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Romans 5, 12 through 19. This is God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here together this evening. We pray that you would help us to have a right and biblical understanding of the doctrine of sin, so that we would understand what Christ has done to deliver us from its punishment and from its effects. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take your Red Trinity hymnal, you might want to open it up to page 852. Excuse me. Page 852, where you see chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. If you just want to kind of hold that open there, I'm not going to read through that whole chapter just now, but I'm going to read through it in the course of my sermon, so I'll be referring to those Roman numerals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 there. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the great Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification was the doctrinal article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. All claims to antiquity, all claims to the consent of various church fathers or councils, and all claims to have the faith are completely nullified if you have the gospel wrong. Part of getting the gospel right is getting the doctrine of sin right. If we incorrectly understand the nature of the problem, we will not understand the nature of the solution to that problem. The deadliest error in all of church history is known as Pelagianism. While people normally associate Pelagianism with pure works righteousness, it's really more of an error concerning the nature of sin, which then affects the way we look at salvation. Pelagianism is a denial of the doctrine of original sin and its effects. Now, Pelagius was a British monk who denied the classical biblical doctrine of original sin, and as a natural consequence of that error, taught that salvation was achieved by sinners following the righteous example of Christ rather than the unrighteous example of Adam. So Pelagius does speak in his writings of being saved by grace, but what he means by that is simply being saved by nature. Being saved by your obedience, the way you've been created, that's God giving you grace in order to achieve salvation by your works. Any of that sound familiar? This is why the Reformed theologians at the time of the Reformation saw Roman Catholic theology for what it was. It was a return to Pelagianism. It was a return to looking at salvation as a joint venture between man and God. And so this error of Pelagianism, this error of denying the doctrine of original sin, denying that the fall impacted us the way the Bible says it impacted us, is still very much with us today. This is why, for example, Reformed theologians have tended to get very nervous, even in our own time, about such phenomena as the "what would Jesus do" phenomenon. Any of you remember that? Remember the bracelets, the t-shirts, all that trinket stuff you could get, the WWJD stuff, the bracelets? I used to see young Christian kids with the WWJD bracelets on all the time. What would Jesus do? I had a professor in seminary that had a big poster on his office door that had WWJD with a circle and a line through it. And then underneath it, it said WHJD. And I said, "What does WHJD stand for?" He says, "It stands for what has Jesus done?" Not what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done? Okay, the reason good biblical theologians and Christians tend not to like things like WWJD, what would Jesus do, is because of the smell of Pelagianism all over it. Christianity at its heart is a religion of substitutionary saving by the perfect work of another. It is primarily about what Christ did in our behalf. It is not primarily about what he's doing in us. Pelagianism, the denial of original sin, the teaching of salvation by works, the teaching that Jesus Christ is our Savior only by his good example that we are to follow, and I'll bet you Pelagius would have worn a WWJD bracelet if he had been alive now. That error was condemned by numerous church synods and councils in the early church and was forcefully refuted in writing by the great Augustine of Hippo. But in spite of this, an undercurrent of Pelagianism continues to haunt professing Christians to this very day. Augustine is known to church history as the doctor of grace. In his day, it really was works salvation versus salvation by grace. But over time, salvation by grace turned into salvation by works enabled and made possible by grace. And that's the vinegar. That's what this stuff always turns into. People want to give lip service to grace, but in the final analysis, the decisive factor is man's works. That error is, I believe, exactly what Paul refuted in the book of Galatians. And it is, I believe, even more insidious and more dangerous than pure works righteousness salvation because of its lip service to grace and to Christ. Perhaps the greatest reason this middle position, this what was known as semi-Pelagianism between works and grace has been so popular over the centuries, please hear me, the reason this has been so popular over the centuries is because so many in the church do not have a biblical doctrine of sin. If everyone understood chapter 6 of our confession and the dozens and dozens of biblical passages that it summarizes, semi-Pelagianism would die completely. So would all forms of Pelagianism as well. It's hard to understand the solution correctly if we do not understand the problem. And so let's walk through our confession and some key texts of Scripture together. But this represents a lot of really good work by really great churchmen over the centuries, starting all the way back with Augustine and Gottschalk and Bradwardine and then Huss and Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, Edwards, John Owen. All of them, you know, combining together, the very best of Christian minds and biblical scholarship coming together, crystallizing in the Westminster Confession. 6.1, as it says there, Roman numeral 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Okay, so real quick, there you have just kind of the introduction to the section. Adam sinned in Eden by doing what God forbid him to do. And always remember the biblical doctrine of sin. The biblical doctrine of sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Always remember that for each commandment God makes, there are things required by that commandment and there are things forbidden by it as well. So it's not enough simply to avoid killing people. We are also obligated to do all in our power to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. So there's always positive and negative in each of the commandments. And sin is any lack of conformity to the righteous requirement or transgression of the prohibitions. The fall of man into sin was decreed by God in his sovereignty for the purpose of his own glory. But that's another issue. You can go back and listen to the sermons on God's decrees. But it is still essential that Christians understand what sin is and how Christ has saved us from it. Now look at Roman numeral 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of body, of soul and body. You hear that? Wholly defiled. Entirely defiled. Man was created in true righteousness and holiness by nature to desire communion with God and to enjoy God. Falling from righteousness was wholly unnatural to all of us. The fact that we wander around in life at times wondering what in the world we're doing here, that men look at themselves and look at the world and they don't understand, why are we here? What's the whole point of our existence? That shows that we've lost communion with God. That's the whole reason that man was created. It was only for that purpose. The fact that we're so prideful and we want attention, we want worship to be given to us for our gifts and for our greatness, that shows how twisted we really are. We've lost communion with God and we've fallen from our original righteousness. And although our culture affords every kind of distraction, comfort, entertainment, and convenience anyone could ever imagine, please hear me, we are probably one of the most lonely and unhappy generations of humanity that has ever lived. We are miserable people in general. Our culture is not happy. People are very unhappy, very lonely, very alienated from one another, despite the fact that we have so many gadgets, so many distractions, so many avenues for entertainment and everything else. We have everything and nothing at the same time. We are full and empty at the same time. The personally debauched poet, Oscar Wilde, wrote, "I myself am heaven and hell." Has technology made us happy? Has entertainment made us happy? Have television comedies that make us laugh made us happy? No, no, and no. There is something so much deeper that we no longer have. We are not righteous any longer. We've lost communion with God, fellowship with God. Nothing has devastated man and left him more depressed, disillusioned, and sad than the loss of God in his life. When I was in seminary, I took a course called The History of Philosophy and Christian Thought. It was just fascinating. It was my first exposure to the history of Western philosophy and all the various odd ideas that people have had to try to explain the world. What it showed me is that man is not sufficient to the task before him. He does not. He cannot figure out the world without revelation from God. Without it, you can take the most brilliant minds that have ever lived, and you can go from volume to volume, from century to century, and watch the next century eat all the guys that came before them, and the next century refute all the guys that came before them, and even the guys that were discipled by the guys that came before them grow up and turn on them and say why they're wrong. And in that course, we covered a group of philosophers known as nihilists, and they were atheist proponents of a philosophy called nihilism. Nihilism literally means nothingism. Nothingism. How would you like that to be your philosophy? Nothingism. It is the rejection of all religious and moral principles and carries with it the belief that all of life is utterly meaningless. It is the ultimate philosophy of despair. We learned about Ernest Hemingway, famous writer. We read some of his books when I was in high school. Ernest Hemingway was a very famous author who held this philosophy of nihilism and finally took his best hunting rifle and fulfilled the philosophy of despair by taking his own life. Europe, since the end of World War II and the darkness of the Third Reich, is still very much in a state of despair and hopelessness. You see nihilism all over the place in Europe. Christianity once thrived there, and now the place is a spiritual wasteland. When entire civilizations depart from the truth of Jesus Christ and jump into the arms of atheism, nihilism is what follows. Despair is what follows. Man, who is created a little lower than an angel, is the very picture of darkness, cruelty, and indifference and hopelessness as he descends further and further into the abyss of unbelief and despair without his creator. The loss of righteousness, always remember this, these two massive consequences of the fall, the loss of righteousness and the consequent loss of communion with God, the loss of happy fellowship with God, have left us lonely and broken. And the lonely and broken make others even more lonely and broken. Man is disillusioned and self-loathing now that the central purpose for which he was created has been willfully abandoned. One of the saddest narratives in all of human history in the book of Genesis, you'll recognize this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I remember reading a commentator, a Reformed commentator, said they could hear the sound of those foreboding footsteps. And they heard the sound of judgment walking towards them now that they had fallen into sin. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And you know the rest of the narrative. Adam and Eve now feared their first love. Before this, God was their joy and their portion, and now they're hiding from him, just as all unbelievers continue to hide from him, even now. Look at point number three there in the confession. They being the root of all mankind, listen carefully, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. That is a vitally important sentence. The Roman Catholic religion does not believe what I just read to you. And we're going to look at their understanding of sin in just a moment. You're going to see how it's destroyed their whole understanding of the gospel too. Romans 5:12, what we just read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." To this day, men have a problem with the plain teaching of Scripture and even what Christian experience tells us. Everyone is guilty. Everyone goes astray. Everyone is sinful. Everyone dies. Adam was the covenantal head of the entire human race. We inherit not only a corrupted nature from him, but also are guilty ourselves of having eaten the forbidden fruit. I am held legally responsible for having done that. I did that. You did that. I know many professing Christians who deny that the guilt of Adam's sin is charged legally to the account of every human being conceived since the creation of man. And the problem with denying this, of course, is that if you deny the imputation of Adam's guilt to everyone after him, then you must also deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who are in him. Did you notice? How many times did Romans 5:12-19 say that? Just as through one man sin came, even so in the same way through one man's righteous act, righteousness comes to all. Justification comes to all. As death came through the one action, righteousness comes through the other action. Life comes through the other action. So in the exact same way that guilt spread to the entire human race through one sin, since Adam represented us legally before God, in the same way Christ represents his elect in his righteous obedience. Romans 5:17-19 is critical. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore," listen closely to the way this is worded, "therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." It is a one-to-one correspondence in terms of the imputation of those things. Adam's guilt is imputed to all of us, and it's a sad thing, it's a tragic thing, it's a horrifying thing. The moment we're conceived, we contract the corruption of Adam's nature and the guilt of his disobedience. And that's why in Psalm 51, verse 5, David could write, "In sin, my mother conceived me." In sin, my mother conceived me. Not that what she did was sinful. And David was not the child of adultery or anything like that. But I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived. The moment I became a person in the image of God, because of my union with my covenantal head with Adam, I'm in sin the moment I begin to exist. And that's why people of all ages die, because they're guilty of sin. Now, look at point number four there in the confession. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So do you see the twofold nature of sin here? Sin does not just refer to acts that I do. Sin is also my condition. You see the point? It's a very important point. That's why justification by works is immediately off the table. That is impossible. Because to be justified by works, I would have to not have a sinful condition to start out. Because I was conceived in sin, it's not even possible. To be saved by works, not even possible. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so he didn't contract the stain of original sin. He had to be born under the law in order to fulfill all of its righteous requirements. It's already an impossibility for those who are in Adam, for those who are conceived in sin. And this is a critical point that everyone must understand in order to understand the gospel. Sin has a twofold aspect to it. Original corruption. What that's talking about is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not a reference to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The doctrine of original sin is the corruption of our nature that we inherit from Adam. We are not born or conceived neutral into this world. Our nature and inclination, our natural bent, is towards sin. I mean, look at that description. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And from that corrupted nature proceeds all of our actual transgressions. So we have original sin, which is the corrupted nature that we inherit. And then you also have all of our actual transgressions that proceed from that corrupted nature. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Did you see that there after the first footnote? Actually, the footnotes are not in there. And wholly inclined to all evil. You see that? Not partially, not mostly, but wholly inclined to all evil. There is no part of us that has not been impacted and touched by the fall of man into sin. We are not partially fallen or partially impacted by sin. Every part of our constitution as human beings has been impacted. Body and soul, will, mind, affections, whatever words you want to use, our heart was hit and touched by sin. And the key here is simply this: we are not able to do anything spiritually pleasing to God in this condition. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus wants to have a philosophical, theological discussion about maybe we should link up and join together. And Jesus just gives him the bottom line. Nicodemus, unless you've been born again supernaturally, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And don't even talk to me about hanging out together and doing conferences together. If you haven't been born supernaturally from God, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. I remember R.C. Sproul years ago watching a video series when I was first becoming Reformed, and he used such a good illustration. He said, here's how I want you to understand total depravity. When we talk about total depravity, think about man as the circle. He draws the circle there up on the board. Now, here's what most people think sin did to us, and he colors it in and then leaves one little hole in there, one little circle that's untouched, and colors in all the way around it. So, yeah, we've been impacted by sin, but there's this one little island of righteousness, and that's our free will, and that's how we get saved. And Sproul said, the Bible teaches this, and he erases the little hole and colors the rest of it in. The fall totally incapacitated us. We are totally depraved. There is no part of my mind, will, affections, heart, being, body, soul that was not hit by the fall of man into sin. And because of that, I am not able to do anything pleasing to God. That's a pretty dark doctrine of sin, isn't it? Listen to some of these passages. Matthew 7:18, Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. There you have that wonderful verb, dunatai. Dunatai means able. Jesus simply says, you can't bear good fruit if you're a bad tree. And guess what? We're all bad trees. John 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, dunatai, not able to see the kingdom of God. John 3, 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one has that ability, that capacity. John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot, that means not able, to bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the carnal mind, that is the non-Christian's mind, the unbelieving mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It is not able to be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the biblical teaching on sin. So when anybody, I don't care who they are, if they're Presbyterians, if they're Southern Baptists, or whoever, say all men have the ability to repent and believe, they are living in flat denial of what Scripture says. We are not able to do that which is pleasing to God. Those who are in the flesh, that means those who are unconverted and unbelievers, cannot do anything pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor is he able, there again, udunatai, not able, nor is he able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why the Christian church has always maintained that to say that man is able to do what is needed in order to be saved is heresy. It's heresy. And that's why Sproul and others have written articles called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. Because almost everybody that professes to be a conservative Christian today believes that, don't they? Well, of course I can believe and repent. God commands us to. Why would God command us to do that which we cannot do? People argue like that. And for many, it is believed that as long as you can say that grace is necessary, you're off the hook. As long as you give some lip service to grace, you're off the hook. Nothing could be further from the truth. I have never ceased to be amazed by the number of people who have told me with a straight face, man couldn't believe without the help of grace. Therefore, you can't say that we're Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. Folks, the idea that God gives grace and then man casts the decisive factor, that is semi-Pelagianism. And that's been condemned by the church historically, over and over and over again it was. The fact that it was codified at the Council of Trent simply shows that they rejected biblical correction. But that was always seen as heresy. I'm always a bit taken back by such claims. And always remember that the issue that brought about the Reformation was not whether or not man needs grace to be saved. The issue was this: is grace sufficient by itself to save sinners apart from the sinner's cooperation or consent? To this question, Rome said no. To this question, most professing Protestants today say no. All of our Protestant and Reformed forefathers said yes to that question. Grace is sufficient. In fact, it's irresistible upon the elect when he effectually calls them to Christ. And indeed, both their faith in Christ and their repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ. It's all of grace. Look at point number five there in your confession. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So even as a Christian, everything you do is still sinful. Everything. Okay, so forget all this nonsense that you hear coming from the new perspectives and from the federal vision and from even professing Protestants that your covenantal faithfulness or your works or in any way, shape, or form could form the grounds of your acceptance with God. There is the corruption of nature that's still in us as believers. And because that's always there, and even though we're forgiven and justified, all the motions of our heart and everything we do is still stained and tainted by sin. You will never do a perfect deed in your entire life, ever, not once. None of us will ever do it. You'll never have a day that you are perfectly obedient to God. Now, do we make new beginnings of obedience? Yes, and if you don't, you're not a Christian. But we still have sin in us, and it's always there. Listen to the biblical teaching on this. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That couldn't be clearer, is it? 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's Paul the Apostle. I do not accept that this was Paul talking about his pre-Christian life. Romans 7:17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see what he's saying? Even as a Christian, when I sin, there's still all this sin that's in me. There's still this sinful principle at work in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law or principle of sin, which is in my members. You see, that's why the idea that you could have a quote-unquote saint who actually goes above and beyond the requirements of the law of God, how could we ever do that when there's still the principle of sin in us, even as Christians? James 3:2, For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? That's a rhetorical question. No one can say that. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And then Paul, closing out that chapter, speaking of his struggle with sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so even as regenerate people, as believers, as Christians, we still have, during this life, this corruption of nature. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin, according to Scripture. And then one last final passage, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, our sinful nature, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You don't do the things you desire. Now look at point number 6 there in the confession. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, I've shared this illustration with all of you at least once that I can remember, but years ago when I taught a class on the Shorter Catechism to a group of about 25 third through sixth graders, we went over this question: what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Answer: the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating of the forbidden fruit. Now I asked that group of children, 25 of them or so, think of all the sadness and all the misery in this world. Think of all the people who have already died in their sins and under God's eternal judgment. And all of this because a man ate a piece of fruit? Is that fair? Does that punishment fit the crime? I asked those kids. And there was silence for a few moments. And then one of the kids raised their hand and said, yeah, but God told him not to. And he got a piece of candy for that. And I told the children, remember what he just said. Remember that. But God told him not to do that. And in fact, he warned him, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And he wasn't just talking about him. He was talking about all of us. That's why we all will die one day. Every sin, the corrupted nature we inherit from Adam, is itself damnable in the sight of God. The original sin inherited from Adam and all of our actual transgressions of the righteous law of God that proceed out of that corrupted nature, that brings real guilt upon us before a real God and really binds us over to his wrath, to the curse of the law, and it makes us subject to death and all the misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal in this life and the next. There is no graver and more serious subject than human sin. And I really believe that the reason false gospels have so much sway in the world is because we do not have a biblical doctrine of sin. I mean, come on, you get beat up by the world all week long, and you get to sit in church and listen to sermons on original sin. Who wants to hear that? And yet, the fact is, you can't understand what Jesus did unless you understand what sin did, unless you know what the fall did to us. And I'll tell you, just as a personal testimony, that was the key to becoming reformed. I'd never thought about that question. And I remember Dr. Riddlebarger on The White Horse Sin saying, the problem with most American Christians, they have never thought seriously about what the fall did to them personally. And thought, yeah, I guess I'm one of those American Christians. I've never thought about that before. And then going through Thomas and Steele's 5 points of Calvinism and looking at Burkhoff's systematic theology and looking up all these passages, and you see, not able, not able, not able, not able, not able. And I'm like, okay, that's like 15, 16 of those passages, and that's contradicting everything that I believe. I guess we aren't able. So how in the world does anyone go to heaven? Unconditional election. We're born again supernaturally. It really is grace. It really is grace. It's all of grace. Every sin does that to us. There are no small sins in that regard. Now, as the example par excellence of how errors concerning sin bring about a false gospel, I'd like to submit to you Roman Catholicism. And over the years, I've studied Roman Catholic theology quite a bit because of where I grew up. And Cincinnati, Ohio was a very heavily German Roman Catholic town. I mean, literally almost everybody that I knew went to Catholic schools. The kids I played with on my street, my school teachers, coaches, they were all nominal Roman Catholics. So I was always curious about their unique perspectives. And I've always been baffled in studying Roman Catholicism, reading their theologians and their books. I've always been shocked at how unbiblical and how complicated it is. But such is always the case when the precious truth of sola scriptura is denied. And I want to warn you, when sola scriptura is rejected as the foundation and as the linchpin of all theology, you enter into Alice in Wonderland's rabbit hole, where things ever and anon get more curiouser and curiouser. With regard to the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, Roman Catholic theology teaches that man was not created righteous. Did you know that? Rome does not teach that man was created righteous. Righteousness was not inherent to man's natural constitution as the image of God. Instead, original righteousness was added later supernaturally to man after he was created. They call this the donum superadditum, the donum superadditum. In the fall of mankind, the donum superadditum, or original righteousness, was lost, thus reducing man back to his original created condition as the image of God. And that loss of original righteousness did not alter his nature at all. Did you know that? I remember learning that and going, wow, that's weird. This is clearly contradicted by Scripture. When God created man, man was created naturally righteous. Righteousness is not a quality that was added to us later. Righteousness is part of being made in the image of God. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why question 10 of our shorter catechism, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness were part of our constitution as human beings created in the image of God. When God made man, he made man righteous. And Rome says, no, he didn't. He just made him sort of this neutral creature that has this principle called concupiscence. When you study Roman Catholic theology, you have to learn all these really bizarre words. Concupiscence, this principle, this lower base sort of tendency towards sin and things like that. Concupiscence. But then God sort of took that over by giving us this extra added bonus of righteousness. When Adam fell into sin, he lost the donum superadditum, the original righteousness, this extra supernatural gift, and then reduced us back to being sort of in the image of God, neutral with concupiscence in the background. It's remarkable to consider that in Roman Catholic theology, the fall of mankind into sin did not alter man's essential nature. I remember reading about that, learning about that in Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma and going, what? The fall did not alter our nature at all? All the fall did was lose the extra supernaturally given gift of righteousness. Now, if you know anything about Roman Catholic salvation, you know where this is going. Through all the various kinds of grace that are dispensed through sacraments through the church, the donum superadditum is more or less bit by bit restored. And man eventually, hopefully, becomes righteous enough to be justified in himself. But in all likelihood, most will die not yet fully purified, not having achieved all the way back to the donum superadditum, and will thus have to spend some time in purgatory in order to get all the way back to the donum superadditum where it was before Adam lost it. Now, Romanism is driven entirely by an absolute commitment to free will and to human actions being the decisive factor in salvation rather than solely relying upon the righteousness and obedience of another. Errors concerning sin have ruined their understanding of the gospel. The idea that all the fall did was lose an extra gift God gave us instead of fundamentally altering our nature from righteous to sinful is a grave error. The fall rendered man to be, as Jesus said, a slave of sin. That's how we come into the world, as depraved. We are the slaves of sin. Remember the way that God describes the thoughts of man from his youth? They're nothing but evil continually in Genesis 6, before he destroyed the world with the flood. He's not destroying a group of neutral people. They're the slaves of iniquity, the slaves of unrighteousness. The idea that God created Adam naturally as a slave of sin, whom he then endowed with an extra gift of righteousness, is also in grave and very serious error. Think about it. Roman Catholicism teaches that the fall did not disrupt the essential nature of man as he was originally created by God. Do you see why their entire system devolves into grace-enabled works righteousness? If we do not know what the fall did to us, we will never understand how Christ saved us from it. Even the very cross work of Christ itself is entirely misunderstood by the Roman Catholic religion. They look at the cross of Christ as simply something that merits a reservoir of grace, which can then be channeled to us through sacraments. And in fact, they teach that the cross of Christ is perpetuated through time in the Mass. That's why on all Roman Catholic crosses, what do you see? The dead Jesus is there. Because they believe the Mass is ongoing. It's the cross of Christ. The only difference between the sacrifice of the Mass is that there's no blood being shed. And of course, we would argue biblically, then it's not a sacrifice, is it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But what does the book of Hebrews teach us? What does the Bible teach us? By one offering, he is perfected forever. Not that he should offer himself often. And so on. They think the cross simply gets a reservoir of grace, a giant pool of grace that's then channeled into you through sacraments to help gain back the donum super additum. You see how this works? These bits of grace inwardly transform us bit by bit into more of a saint. I remember reading an article on the Catholic Answers website, a Catholic Apologetics website, about the various kinds of grace. And so help me, it actually speaks of the very grace of God given in sacraments, literally, as, quote, a spiritual kick in the pants, end quote. No, I actually Googled that phrase and found that article and I reread it. Listen to this quotation. This article is called Grace, What It Is and What It Does. Bear in mind what we've learned about their doctrine of sin and see if this makes sense. Quote, if you took your parish's catechism classes when you were growing up, you at least remember that there are two kinds of grace, sanctifying and actual. That may be all you recall. The names being so similar, you might have the impression sanctifying grace is nearly identical to actual grace. Not so. Sanctifying grace stays in the soul. It's what makes the soul holy. It gives the soul supernatural life. More properly, it is supernatural life. Actual grace, by contrast, is a supernatural push or encouragement. It's transient. It doesn't live in the soul, but acts on the soul from the outside, so to speak. It's a supernatural kick in the pants. It gets the will and intellect moving so we can seek out and keep sanctifying grace. Imagine yourself transported instantaneously to the bottom of the ocean. What's the very first thing you'll do? That's right, die. You die because you're not equipped to live underwater. Listen very carefully to this. You don't have the right breathing apparatus. If you want to live in the deep blue sea, you need equipment you aren't provided with naturally. You need something that will elevate you above your nature, something supernatural, such as oxygen tanks. It is much the same with your soul. In its natural state, it isn't fit for heaven. It doesn't have the right equipment. And if you die with your soul in its natural state, heaven won't be for you. What you need to live there is supernatural life, not just natural life. That supernatural life is called sanctifying grace. The reason you need sanctifying grace to be able to live in heaven is because you will be in perfect and absolute union with God, the source of all life. If sanctifying grace dwells in your soul when you die, then you have the equipment you need and you can live in heaven, though you may need to be purified first in purgatory. If it doesn't dwell in your soul when you die, in other words, if your soul is spiritually dead by being in the state of mortal sin, you cannot live in heaven. You then have to face an eternity of spiritual death, the utter separation of your soul from God. The worst part of this eternal separation will be that you yourself would have caused it to be that way. End quote. You see that? Now that you know about the donum super additum, the loss of that, sanctifying grace and actual grace is actually even more. And Ludwig Gott, I think he lists seven kinds of grace. That's one thing. Like I said, it is so complicated to keep all this stuff straight. But sanctifying grace is a principle that is infused into you through baptism when you first become a Christian. And if you commit mortal sin, you lose basically your scuba gear. So then you're going to die. If sanctifying grace has been lost, you have to go to a priest and get re-justified again and get that sanctifying grace put back into your soul. So everything is about undoing the fall in the sense of losing this extra supernatural gift of righteousness. And so that's the way the whole system works. Do you see all the errors? Think about Rome's anthropology, their doctrine of man, as not being essentially righteous by nature being in God's image. Think about their errors concerning sin, that man's essential nature was not altered by the fall. The fall was merely the loss of the donum super additum, the extra gift of original righteousness given to Adam. That's why there are so many errors concerning grace. You get sin wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong. That's why I say this chapter, it's the second most important thing you will ever try to understand is what sin did to us. Always remember, sin is not just acts. It's not just actions. It's also the corrupted state and condition that we live in. And it is our original corruption. Original sin is what makes justification by works of any kind impossible. As long as that principle of corruption is still there, my works cannot ever withstand the scrutiny of God's judgment. Ever. That's why I seek to be accounted as righteous, to have righteousness imputed to my account. It's got to be the perfection of Christ alone. That's why I emphasize that so much. If you're not going to appear before God dressed in that alone, you will be lost. If you believe any of this stuff I just read here from this Catholic Answers article, you're lost. You're not going to go to heaven. If you're trusting in how well you've done in maintaining your sanctifying grace by the actual grace being channeled through sacraments, you're lost. You're not a Christian. You don't understand the gospel because you don't understand man and you don't understand sin either. The biblical teaching on grace is that it necessitates unconditional election on God's part if any are to be saved. It necessitates that Jesus Christ be born of a woman but have no earthly father, so that he can start out with the same original righteousness that Adam had. Think about how absurd that is, that Jesus would be conceived in the womb and born, and then God has to do something extra to him to make him righteous. Jesus was created righteous in the womb. His human nature was righteous because he did not have an earthly father. He started out with the original righteousness Adam had. Biblical grace necessitates that Christ assume all the legal responsibility for his people. That's what Romans 5, 12 through 19 is all about. How does Romans 5, 12 through 19 fit with the Roman Catholic system? It doesn't. Where you have one man achieving by his righteousness the justification of everyone he represented. He has to assume all that legal responsibility to become surety for them in order to do everything God's broken law requires in terms of its righteous requirements and its punishment for our having broken it. All of this is entirely missing from Rome's gospel. Why? Because of errors concerning sin. Listen to the Westminster Confessions chapter of Christ the Mediator, its description in point number 4 and 5. Listen to how glorious this is, summarizing dozens and dozens of passages on Christ the Mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law, and did fulfill it perfectly, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And then finally, point 5 of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Isn't that glorious? That is pure 120 proof Christianity. How different is that from Jesus by his death merited a whole bunch of grace that you can then get on the treadmill of sacraments and works and hopefully keep sanctifying grace going well enough to not have to spend too much time in purgatory before you get your donum super additum added back to you? That's not Christianity, folks, because that's not a biblical doctrine of sin and its solution. Now, what I just read to you from the confession, isn't that a far cry from man was created without righteousness? God added it supernaturally later. When Adam sinned, he lost that extra gift and wasn't altered at all in terms of sin. Grace is then given as a supernatural kick in the pants to make us behave a little better, to make us fit for heavenly life. Hopefully we improve enough to go to heaven, although the chances are pretty good we will suffer in purgatory for a while in order to atone for the remaining temporal punishments of our venial sins. I remember reading Ludwig Ott, He uses the Latin term satis passio, that word satis passio. What do we do in purgatory? Satis passio is Latin for suffering of atonement. Suffering of atonement. Are there Protestants today who think that Rome is just another denomination of Christianity? That blows my mind. Paul blew a gasket because people added one tiny little thing to the gospel. All they were saying is circumcision, in addition to faith in Christ, and we believe in repentance and everything else, his resurrection, his deity, the Trinity, we believe all those things. And Rome has added a mountain of heresy to the gospel, and there are Protestants who evidently don't care about it. Folks, Rome's a mission field that folks need to desperately be preaching the gospel to. And always remember in conclusion that every chapter of our confession is important. Every head of doctrine is important. And theological errors rarely are able to exist by themselves. Error on one doctrine usually results in errors on other doctrines, especially sin. If you get sin wrong, what are the chances you'll get the gospel right? Remember from our sermon last time? Not a chance. Remember chance? Not a chance. Chance is not a thing. Was anyone here? So always remember that. Errors on one doctrine usually result in errors on another. And Pelagianism is the denial of original sin. And it's always been the most deadly heresy in the entire history of Christianity. And it rears its head in every generation. And every generation's got to recognize it. And it's got to maintain that unconditional election, irresistible grace, those great doctrines of the sin out of door that come right out of Scripture. We've got to stand on those things against all the Romanizing and all the Pelagianizing tendencies that are always there. And when people tell us, oh, you guys are such eggheads, and that's, you guys are all dotting every I and crossing every T. No, we think that the Word of God needs to be respected. And we think that the work of Christ needs to be respected. And we really, really, really want people to go to heaven and not hell. That's why these things are so important. People could have said to Paul, man, Paul, you got some serious anger issues, man. I've been told that before. You just seem so angry. And I love to quote Galatians 5:12, you know, my life verse. I could wish that those who were agitating you would go all the way and emasculate themselves. That's in Scripture. Now, would you say, Paul, man, okay, you need to take some anger management courses or something, or chill out, or, you know, go take a walk and look at some butterflies or something. But you see, Paul understood what was at stake. What's at stake? Only the eternal destiny of everyone on earth. What's at stake? Only the sanctity of the name of Jesus Christ. That ought to be important enough to us to fight for that truth and to stand for it. And you've got to get sin right if you're going to get the gospel right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for showing us what sin is and what it did to us. We pray that you would help us to have a biblical doctrine of sin so that grace can be magnified the way that it is in Scripture. And we thank you for these blessed truths. Help us to lay them up in our hearts and to hold on to them firmly. In Jesus' name, amen.